this morning, go ahead and turn to Matthew 28, if you will. We're going to close out our series here in the book of Matthew and the kingdom. This kingdom focus that we've been looking at for about a year now. 2 weeks ago was Palm Sunday. And we looked at chapter 21 and several other passages from 21 to chapter 27. And what we looked at were the different events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. And we took note of certain events, certain significant events that took place on each of those days, starting with Palm Sunday and going through Good Friday. We talked about, let me remind you of this, when it comes to the book of Matthew, it's the most Jewish of all the Gospels. And its focus is on the kingdom of God that is to come. We also talked about how that after chapter 13, there is this sense of rejection. That the Jewish people, the Jewish nation as a whole, rejected Christ as their king. And so from that point on, he spoke in parables. He continued to do miracles and other things, but he spoke in parables to confuse the confounded and to save or to speak to those who were saved, those who were believers. The passage that we look at today is very familiar for most Christians. You know it, many of you know it as the Great Commission, where Christ commissions his disciples to go out into all the world. And that's what we're going to look at. And here's our title this morning: Grace and our Truth and Grace. Actually, it's supposed to be Grace and Truth. And I got it backwards somehow. I got it right in my notes, but wrong up there. And so if you're keeping notes, just switch them, okay? Grace and Truth. And again, we're looking at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. I have a friend named Keith Smith who lives in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, and he pastors an African-American church there called Grace and Truth Community Church. And Keith and his wife, along with some family members and friends, in the early 90s, planted this church. They started with just a few, and now they have about 400 members. And Keith was one of my students. I was teaching some seminary classes there in Elizabeth City. And he was one of my students, and we became good friends. And one day after class, I asked Keith, I said, "How did you come upon the name Grace and Truth? Why is that so important?" And he said, "Rod, as Christians, we are not only to seek the lost, but we're to make a difference in this world." And he said, "We can't do that without both grace and truth. We have to have a balance between the two." And I agree with him wholeheartedly that we have to have both today. And as we begin, I want you to hold on to something. I want you to hold on to this thought or these thoughts basically in two questions as I begin to present 3 points to you this morning about grace and truth. Here's the first question. If we present the gospel as all grace and no truth, then have we really shared God's grace? If we present it as all grace, if we just throw it all in, have we really shared God's grace? Here's the second question. If the gospel we present is all truth that lacks any element of grace, have we really presented God's truth? Hold on to that. Some of you might think that's a bit confusing and why does it matter? Well, we live in this rapidly changing world where the views of right and wrong are no longer clear-cut. Think about all the things that have happened recently, just this year alone, and in the year prior, and actually since about 2000-2001. God's grace has been distorted on many levels. And it's being distorted not just by non-Christians, but by Christians also. His truth has also been diminished and ignored. And so we have some that want to say and focus on all of God's goodness and all of His grace and all of His love, but yet they want to avoid and push away or suppress the truth. We have a large portion of our society, along with government leaders, along with the courts, who are not only regulating, but mandating changes upon our society. They are mandating and forcing us to accept behaviors and things that Christians and traditionalists have long stood against. And that's one of their points. Why do you Christians always have something to stand against? Why can't you have something to stand for? We do. We stand for truth. We stand for God's grace. We stand on the Word of God. But yet, they want to frame everything in the negative. It's just not fair. Secular beliefs today are supplanting orthodox religious beliefs. And we see it happening all around. Just for example, adultery, living together, homosexuality, and other behaviors that were once considered perverse are now considered normal. And we as the church are expected, as part of this society, as part of as Americans, we are expected to accept these things that are forced upon us because a majority of people say that it's right. Something seems so wrong to me about that. Again, I preached a message to you a year or so ago how that just because you have a majority doesn't make something right. Truth is, a lot of times it's the minority who's in the right, particularly in our world today. Consider this. The idea of capitalism is now evil. That if you go out and work hard and you make a living and you make some money, then somehow you have become an evil person and you've become greedy. There is a movement afoot in our country, in our universities, that is moving towards socialism. Socialism in our country is now the new thing to grasp, to hold on to. It's almost like a governmental savior. But it promotes a false equality. Yet we see it everywhere. It promotes that everybody wins, but really nobody wins except those who have power. Socialism is just one step away from the Marxist-Leninist theory of communism, where everything now belongs to the government. And we see this happening with nationalization and other things. A report came out this week. I was blown away by what this reporter from MSNBC said. Her name is Melissa Harris Perry. Here's a portion of what she said. She's talking about public education and children. She said, "We've always had a private notion of children in this country. Your kid is yours and your responsibility alone. We haven't had a very collective notion of that these are our children. So we have to break through our private idea that kids belong to their parents. Kids belong to the whole community. Once it's everybody's responsibility and not just the households, then we start making better investments." That's nuts. But yet this is the movement afoot. This is just an example showing how that we as a culture, as a society, are moving away from the godly principles that we find in the Bible. And that somehow Your children, your grandchildren, now belong to the community at whole. And what it is saying is that your children belong to the state. If your children belong to the state, guess what? They teach them. They share their values. And yours no longer matter. That's the country we are now living in and heading towards. Brings us to our first point this morning. Number one, if we are to follow Christ, then we are to do so without hesitation. Without hesitation. In the previous passage in Matthew 28, what we see is it takes place after the resurrection. The guards are paid off by the religious leaders, and they're told to lie. And they're protected by the religious leaders, because if these Roman soldiers returned and told the story that they were told to tell, saying that they fell asleep and the disciples of Christ came and robbed his body by night, then every one of them would have been put to death. Because to sleep on duty was an act against the government if you were a Roman soldier. And so they were paid off, and Matthew says, and this is written many years later, he says, it's still known to this day that that's what's happened. It's still talked about. Here's our passage, verses 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some, what? Doubted. Some doubted. There are several different ideas about the timing of this meeting. You won't find it in any other of the Gospels. This is the only place. Some believe that it's connected to 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus is seen after the resurrection by 500 people at one time. And some want to say that that's a grand hallucination. But people who are hallucinating, they don't all have the same hallucination, right? But there's something different about this. I would contend what we see here is it's just Christ and his 11 disciples. Notice what he says and what's revealed. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, a particular place, at a particular time, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. He was sending them to a designated place at a designated time, and I believe with a designated purpose because of what takes place after that. The word direct there, directed, means appointed or arranged or predetermined. And so, some point after the resurrection, the disciples are huddled up in Jerusalem because they're scared to death. And Jesus presents himself to them. And at some point there, he directs them to a particular mountain in Galilee. We don't know which mountain, and it really doesn't matter. But it seems like it's just him and the 11. Now notice this. Some of them doubted. But what did they do first? And when they saw him, they worshiped him. I love the word here, worship. Not only does it mean to show reverence, to fall upon one's face, but literally it paints a picture. As a dog would bow before his master and lick his hand. That's the right response when you see Jesus, is that you fall before him and that you worship him with all of your fiber, all of your being. But here's the kicker, but some doubted. Why would they worship what they doubted? Unless there's a different meaning to the word doubt here. And there is. There are actually two Greek words for doubt, but only one is used in the New Testament, and it's distazo. And what it means is this, it means to waver or to hesitate, to be uncertain. And it kind of paints this picture. In two ways. One, it talks about how a person would come to a road that splits. And you have to make a decision. Which way do I go? The other view is where you have some scales. And the weights are almost balanced, but they're not quite there. And so you see them just gently tipping back and forth. Kind of hesitating, not sure. Some would say, some have taught, that they doubted or they hesitated because they didn't recognize Christ. Well, that's kind of silly. Why would you worship Him if you doubted? The hesitation deals with what He commands them to do. Because it's out of the ordinary. It's something that they really hadn't thought about, or maybe they really hadn't heard before. It deals with evangelizing and discipling the world, meaning that they are to go outside the Jewish parameters and share the gospel with Gentiles. And that cuts against the grain of their Jewishness. It means that they have to go some places that psychologically and physically they may be uncomfortable with. Because remember, for 3 years they've been with them in Israel, ministering to Jewish people. And so the hesitation can be for many reasons, and one might be fear. And here's the lesson for us today as a church for this point. We can no longer hesitate and drag our feet when it comes to fulfilling the Great Commission. And it means more than just evangelizing the lost. With the events taking place in our own country, we can no longer be indecisive with what we believe, with how we act, how we live our lives. We need to live as Christians with a sense of boldness, realizing that we do not belong to this world. This is not our home. This is not our final resting place in the sense of the way the world is today. God has called you to something greater, something grander, if you will. But many in our society, here's what happens. We as the church have been in not only a state of slumber as Christians, where we believe everything continues along the same path, that really not much has changed. We're living life with blinders on, the majority of Christians. If you don't think the world has changed, then you're just being kind of foolish. It's changing every day. And it's affecting our faith. But here's the big deal. Not only are we living with these blinders on, but in our society, we now believe, or many believe, in the church as well as outside the church, that grace is cheap. Grace is cheap. There's more to Christian salvation than just the mental assent of saying a prayer and saying, "Jesus, come into my heart." And I'm not saying that I believe in a salvation of works. I don't. I believe that salvation is truly by faith in Christ alone. But with that comes change. The change of heart, the change of behavior, the change in the individual. The difference is between justification and sanctification. Justification is a judicial act where God the Father says, "I declare you justified. I declare you to be justified," as in the sense of a court, that you are covered with the blood of Christ. And that's how He sees you. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work that draws us to holiness. It's the work that says, you have been made holy and you are being made holy in order to finally be holy. It is a process in which we are forever changing, or should be, as believers in Jesus Christ. That leads us to our second point. Number two, one of the differences between believers and non-believers is the recognition of Christ's lordship over all. I'm not promoting lordship salvation here with my statement. And lordship salvation is viewed by some as a grace plus works. What I do believe is that when a change of heart comes, so should also a change of behavior. And again, the difference lies with the understanding of justification and sanctification. I love what Martin Luther says. I'll let you get this down. It's not on the screen, but I want you to really hear what he says. Martin Luther: faith alone justifies, but not the faith that is alone. Works are not taken into consideration when the question respects justification. But true faith will no more fail to produce them or works than the sun can cease to give light. And what he's saying is that you've got both. That if you're saved by Jesus Christ, you'll look different. You'll be different. It doesn't mean you won't have faults and failures and that you won't have some sin that you struggle with. But the process of sanctification, once we're justified, means that we are forever changing, drawing closer and closer to God. Now here's our verse, 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Remember, some of the disciples who hesitated, and their hesitation was because of what they had heard. It was that the command of Christ that came after this. It wasn't that they doubted his resurrection, because remember, they had already seen him. They had seen him several times. But their hesitation could have been from shock. It could have been from fear, or possibly even because they disagreed what he was asking them to do. Remember, to go outside of the parameters of their Jewishness. But notice, all authority. It literally means all rights and powers without any hindrance from any outside forces. All rights and powers without any hindrance. It means this: his authority encompasses all of heaven and all of earth, meaning that his lordship is over everything and over everyone, both spiritual and material, in spite of lost people, in spite of demonic forces, and in spite of you, the believer. It doesn't matter. Here's the point. It doesn't matter if a lost person actually believes in the lordship of Jesus Christ. It doesn't change the fact that he is Lord. And he's Lord over all. Here's one of my favorite passages in the book of Philippians. Notice this, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus," what? "Every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth." See, here it is. The difference is in recognition. True believers recognize and surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ on this side of eternity. Those who refuse will surrender on the other side. And then it's too late. That brings us to our third point this morning. We are commanded to go. And as we go, we are to share the gospel, both grace and truth. Both grace and truth. I believe many in the church today, although having the right intentions, are unbalanced. Hear me. Many in the church today are unbalanced when it comes to the understanding of the Christian's purpose for this life. We are often taught that evangelism of the lost is our top priority. And that's not true. That's not true. I agree evangelism should be a high priority. But our top priority as followers of Jesus Christ is to glorify Him. The Scriptures are clear on that. And we do that with a balanced approach to the Christian life. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus is speaking about or commanding His disciples, which includes us today, to evangelize the world. Notice, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, until He comes again. Here's what He's actually saying. Go, therefore, is a command. And it literally means as you go. It's not a choice. It's not an option. Christ says, I give you this command with an expectation that you go to the world. That you go and you share the name of Jesus Christ. That you go into all parts of the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the singular name. And this is important because it reveals the Trinity. Here's a little side note that you don't have to pay for today. The name, singular, not plural, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, right? And then He says, it's still the same sentence, teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe. The idea here is that salvation and discipleship go hand in hand. That when you become saved, you also become a learner. They're connected. Romans 10, great chapter. It's part of the parenthetical chapters where Paul deals with Israel. And he says this in essence, how will they hear unless someone tells them? And how will someone tell them unless they're sent? That's us. He's called us not only to share the gospel in grace, telling about the love of Jesus Christ, but He's called us to instruct, to teach, to disciple. And so the expectation is that when you come to know Christ, you also come as a student and you will devote your life to Him, both in service and in word. Grace and truth. And that's what it brings us back to, this grace and truth aspect. Many in the church today believe, I think, are repeating history. We're repeating history. And what I mean by that is this. We're preaching a cheap grace. Because, see, there are churches out there, there are pastors, there are Christians well-meaning, and they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And so it's love, love, love. Let's talk about God's love. Let's talk about love. Can you really love your children, parents, if you never discipline them? Really? Do you really love your child if you never occasionally discipline them and spank them on the bottom or direct them down the right path? See, all grace without discipline isn't love at all. And I think that's one of the things that we're missing, and we've become unbalanced. For some, again, they don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, and they're afraid if they do so, then the people are going to go find another church. So I can't say anything too deep about the truth of God's word, because if I hurt your feelings, it's going to affect our bottom line. And see, that's what many churches are afraid of, because they have building programs and they have salaries to pay and they have all these utilities and other things, and they got to make a dollar. When truth is averted because of the bottom line, we are leading people to hell. we no longer have a balance between grace and truth and presenting both. And when we no longer have that, we no longer have anything worth having. Let me share something with you where the idea of cheap grace comes from. It actually dates back to 1937 or to the 1930s. And to a minister named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And this is what he said. Let me show you what he says before I tell you more about him. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring what? Repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Church membership without discipline. Communion without confession, which we're getting ready to have communion in just a moment. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. And he's right. Here's why it's so important and why I believe we're repeating history. Because Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up to Adolf Hitler. See, Germany was a democracy. And Adolf Hitler comes in and he's promoting this sense of social welfare. He's promoting this thing of moving forward, and that was one of his mantras, moving forward. Have you heard that recently? You probably should have during the last election cycle. Moving forward, continue progression. Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up when all the churches of Germany and even the Catholic Church refused to come out against Adolf Hitler and their treatment of the Jewish people. He knew it was evil. They were saying nothing. And in reality, Hitler had the support of the churches. There are pictures of priests and pastors standing in salute to Hitler. Because grace had become cheap in the church. It no longer required change. All you needed to do was be baptized and join. That was it. If you can't see how our country is changing, and how churches have watered down the gospel, and grace has become cheap, we are doomed to repeat history. And we are well on our way. See, I believe the world that we live in today is so anti-Christian, and that our approach to presenting the gospel needs to be, has to be, so much bolder. Let me share this with you. The last few weeks, I've had a few people come, sit down with me and talk to me about my method of presentation. If you don't have the secret yet, I'm going to give it to you, okay? One of them said it really kind of set them aback because I was so, as they said, in your face. Here's the reason I'm so in your face sometimes. It's because my method says that I need to shock the senses. Because we are asleep as the body of Christ. And if I can shock your senses in order to create questions and leave a lasting impression, then something might click. You'll either get mad and leave and go to another service or go to another church. Or you'll actually, you might ask the question and go, wow, as I scratch my head, maybe I need to think about that thing a little bit. It's true, sometimes I am offensive. But the reason is the gospel is offensive to the world. We can no longer preach a fluffy gospel. Because the world we're living in and our young people are going to die and go to hell. The majority of the people in America will not know Christ. And so if I tick you off or tick somebody off, good. If it causes you to come and sit down with me, it means the method worked because you have questions. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. I love you. I really do. I love you and I desire to see you, the people that God has entrusted to my care, grow and mature in your faith. And I desire to see the roots of your faith go down deep into the Word of God. I was trying to figure out, how can I word this to folks? How many of you like T-bone steaks? Oh, me too. My favorite cut. And the best and the sweetest meat is right next to the bone. And if you're a guest in my house and we have a T-bone, you might see me pick up that T-bone and gnaw on it a little bit. And that's the way the Word of God needs to be in our lives. That we go down to the very marrow of the Word. I want you to be so well grounded that when our country and our world around us collapses from its own weight, the weight of debt, the weight of immorality, I want you to be so well grounded that your faith doesn't fail. That's why I use the method that I do. Because we don't have the luxury anymore of doing it any other way, I believe. I share this last thing with you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Will you pray with me?